Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 16. To Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. We're going to be looking at probably a somewhat familiar parable, or familiar to maybe a number of us, regarding the rich man and Lazarus. We find it only in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. This past week, one evening after work, I guess, I went to try to fight the atrophy the way that I do, where a lot of sort of middle-aged guys like me try to do what little we still can in the way of exercise. And I ran into an old classmate from Clemson that was also an engineering major when we were both there. And as I was talking to him, he began to explain why he left a very large company where he had been for decades and went with a very small startup company. And he said, this is why. He said, I was in this big company. I was in this big corporate environment. And he said, what I found was the faces changed, but the conversations stayed the same. There were always new people coming in, and yet we were always talking about the same things. And he said, it went beyond that. He said there would always be somebody new, and he meant by that younger as well, coming in saying, why don't we do it this way? And he said, what would often enter my mind is, we tried that 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, and it doesn't work. But he said, I can't tell them that. Because they believe the reason it didn't work is because they weren't the ones doing it. They believe that they're bright enough and skilled enough that if they had been the ones attempting to engineer it in that way, then it would have worked. And he said, what I found myself thinking and wanting to say is, it's been tried, it doesn't work. And then he said, and I didn't want to be the old guy who kept saying, we tried that and it didn't work. So he said, I went out with this new small company, and now I do a range of things. And if some of you have done this kind of thing in the past as well, you know that there's a lot more uncertainty, but there's a lot more opportunity. On one hand, he sweats a little bit more each month with how he's going to pay the bills. On the other hand, he enjoys a lot more the things that he gets to do at work because he just has a different perspective. And probably many of you would say that throughout the decades, you've begun to have a different perspective on certain things. Well, when we look at Luke 16, beginning in verse 19, we see something from God's perspective. It's a story about a rich man and a poor man. And of course, when we see rich people and poor people on this side of glory, on the horizontal plane, as human beings walking on the same dirt, we tend to look at the rich man one way and we look at the poor man another. But what we see in Luke 16 is that God might have a very different view of those men entirely. And a very different view of those souls entirely. We read in Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed from the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes to see the wonderful things in your word and even the nature of your word, that we might put our hope and our confidence where it should be. Through Christ we pray. Amen. It's our tendency as fallen people, as sinful human beings, to really be very self-absorbed in the way that we look at life. And we can do that with successes and with trials, with successes and failures, or good things and hard things. On one hand, we can have things go well, and in our mind, we take credit for it. Or we want credit for it. Or in our mind, we pat ourselves on the back for having handled something so well. Or it might be that we become very self-focused in our trials. And so we're very aware of what we're suffering. We're very frustrated with what we're suffering. We sort of spiral down into self-pity regarding the things that we suffer, because we tend to look at things very much from our perspective. And part of that is that we very often look for ways to fix the problems in a way that... Well, we look for some magic bullet. We look for some easy answer that will fix the things with which we struggle. And we even do that spiritually. We think if there were just some new something, or some new way of presenting it, some new media through which the message was coming, then people would be converted. Or if there were just... evidences and proofs, well, then people would have to believe. And what Christ is saying here at the end of Luke 16 is that God has said all that needs to be said for us to see our sin and turn to Christ. God has said all that needs to be said for us to see our sin and turn to Christ. Maybe you sit here today and you don't know Christ. And you probably, because this is what most of us do, if we don't know Christ, we got reasons in our head why of course we wouldn't know Christ, why we're justified not to know Christ, why we're sort of like that person on TV. If there were just the evidences, then we would come to Christ. Well, Jesus says God has said all that needs to be said for us to see our sin and turn to Christ. Maybe you sit here today and there's a loved one. And you just you wish desperately that something would reach this loved one, that some person would come along, or some angle would come along, or some presentation would come along. Something happened so that this person would see their sin and their need of Christ. And what Jesus reminds you and me this morning is that God has said all that needs to be said for us to see our sin and turn to Christ. He said all that needs to be said for sinners to see their sin and turn to Christ. And first you see, in verses 19 and following, two lives lived from God's perspective. There's a rich man, he's unnamed. There's a poor man, he's named Lazarus. By the way, it's not the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead, it's just the name in the story. And the point of the story, it's probably a story or a parable that's used to teach a truth. It's not really given to us to show us the geography of hell versus heaven and the width of the cat. That's not Jesus' point. Part of how you know that is he uses phrases like Hades, which would have been sort of a common Greek way of referring to the underworld. He's telling a story to make a point. Now, the point of the story is not class warfare, that poor people go to heaven and rich people go to hell. That is not, I mean, seriously, some people have almost thought that there's something superior in being poor versus rich. That's not the point that Jesus is making at all. He's contrasting these two men, and he's contrasting them ultimately from God's perspective. On one hand, there is this rich man. He's clothed in the finest of garments. He's clothed in fine purple and linen. One commentator says he must think of himself as a king because he dresses like a king. He's lived in splendor, or some translations say he has feasted sumptuously, and he does that every day. So he's rich. He's marvelously clothed. He feasts sumptuously. He does that every day. Now, are any of those things in and of themselves wrong? No. But notice what's going on. All the while that he is rich, clothed in the finest clothing, feasting sumptuously, doing it every day, all the while there is something else going on. And this is what's going on. There is this poor man. And this poor man has been laid at his gate. And the fact that it is a gate, the word for gate used in the Greek, conveys this idea of a palatial gate. So, you know, we're not talking the four-foot chain-link fence gate. We're talking, you know, the majestic wrought iron and stonework gate, because this man in the story lives in this, lives in marvelous wealth and extravagance. And there is laid at his gate this poor man. And the fact that he's laid at his gate shows that he's, one commentator says, he's probably disabled. He can't walk around. He can't do what he needs to. He can't carry himself around. Somebody's brought him, and they've laid him at the gate of this rich man. And he's starving. You know, he's longing for the scraps that would fall from the rich man's table. And about the only nice thing that happens to him is the dogs come and lick his sores. Now, in our culture, we might think, oh, that's sweet. But remember, 2,000 years ago in Jewish culture, dogs, some of you go, that's gross anyway. And 2,000 years ago in Jewish culture, dogs were considered unclean animals. And the point that is being made here is that the dogs show him greater kindness than the rich man. The rich man, who is the one person in a position best to help him, the rich man can clothe him, the rich man can care for him, the rich man can make sure that he's being fed, he's right there at the gate. And every day, what does the rich man do? The rich man looks away, doesn't make eye contact, steps over him, does something. In some way, he ignores the condition of this sick, disabled, starving man. What's interesting is, as wretched as his condition is, the name Lazarus means God has helped. This man's name is God has helped. Here's the point. God knows Lazarus, and God knows Lazarus by name. God knows this poor man by name. Notice God doesn't even take the time to give the rich man's name. Because in the world, we would look at these two lives and we would say, here's the rich man, he's really important, and here's the guy sleeping on the park bench, and he's not. But from God's perspective, the man on the park bench has his hope in the living God. And the rich man in the palace, has his eyes only on himself. Two lives from God's perspective. Rich, but as someone said, filthy rich. Not because rich is bad, but because he's just self-absorbed and decadent in his wealth. And then on the other hand, one who is impoverished and wretched, but beloved by God. The contrast in the two reminds us that it's not enough to be doctrinally, morally, politically correct. It's not enough to work hard ourselves so that we can have nice things. Now, here we see one who has all of these things, and we would understand that nobody has these things except by the providence of God, and yet he utterly neglects one who is needy. And so you can be wealthy and be really loathsome in the eyes of God. I mean, the rich man here is offensive in the eyes of God. So as someone has said, don't idolize the wealthy. I mean, think about how people idolize, and I'm not making any statement about the spiritual condition of these men because I don't know. But you know, why did Donald Trump and Warren Buffett get interviewed all the time? Because they're rich. And why do a lot of people, maybe they probably have some other abilities too. Again, I don't know the men. Don't go out of here and say that I was deriding Donald Trump or Warren Buffett. But the point is, we sometimes look at those situations, someone in culture, and we say, because he's wealthy, because he's established, because she has all these things, then they must be important. Let's give them attention. Let's try to become like them. And yet, from God's perspective, that might not be where we want to go at all. And on the other hand, don't despise the poor. Don't look down on the poor, because it might be that that is one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and is beloved of Him. They're two lives from God's perspective. But then picking back up in verses 22 and following, he reminds us it is not the case that we only go around once. As the African-American pastor Tony Evans said, we go around twice, and the second time's the long one. There's a brief warm-up, and then there is eternity. And there is a reminder here that these two men have an eternal state. Both of them die. And again, you know the flow of the story. Both of them die. The poor man goes to heaven, referred to as the bosom of Abraham. The poor man goes to heaven. The rich man goes to hell. Now again, keep in mind, this is a parable. And the way that Jesus uses a parable is to teach a lesson. But the point of the parable is always the point of the parable. As one of our members said to me recently, it's like a joke. The important part is the punchline. That's the significant part. And the important thing of a parable is the point that the parable's making. So for example, there is a parable that we use in our day, a brief one often. The early bird gets the worm. Now what does that mean? That means, generally speaking, if you get up early, you get to work, and you get to work hard, then good things happen. The point of the parable is not the worm who stayed up all night partying got eaten. That's not the point of the worm. There might be some people that have tried to use that. There are a lot of other ways that people would spin off that parable. But there's really, we all know what the basic gist of that parable is. Early bird gets the worm. You might get up early and have something bad happen that day. But generally speaking, this is what the parable is conveying. And so Jesus is using here a parable to show that again, from God's perspective, it may be from our perspective that one is rich and the other poor. But from God's perspective, the first is poor and the other is rich. And you notice that when they die and they enter into eternity, the two switch sides of the gate. It's been said a number of times that death is the great equalizer and money cannot stop it. Your money cannot stop your death. Now sometimes we think that it can stop it for a little while, and humanly speaking, if we've got the resources to get good medical care, maybe our quality of life or the length of our life from a human perspective seems a little bit longer, but you know, many of us have had loved ones that just went to bed and didn't wake up. My dad went to bed, didn't wake up, had been to the doctor like a week or two before. Our money can't stop us from the time of, or can't change the time of our death. Death is the great equalizer. And what you see here is the rich man, again, it's not that he's bad for being rich, but the rich man lived selfishly and indifferently. What he cared about was himself, not the God who made him and entrusted those things to him, and certainly not the poor man at his gate. Now you notice he has some knowledge of those things because, well, you know, he's saying, send somebody back to talk. Of course, he knows more now than he knew before. And yet he's lived basically for himself, and he's now in eternal torment, longing for relief, and yet that is too late now. Just on a tangent, let me say it again. I've said this a number of times preaching through the Gospels. Who in the Bible talks about hell more than anybody else? And very often if you ask people that, they'll say, I don't know. Or if they know a little bit, they say, well, it must be Paul, because he was really mean, right? It's not Paul. It's Jesus. Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else because he is warning sinners that they so that they might not go there. Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else. And so Jesus shows that this man, he's lived, he's been rich, he's lived selfishly, he's been indifferent to God and to others, and now he longs for relief. And Lazarus, the poor man, whose hope has been in God, has endured horrid suffering and now has been born in the arms of angels to his eternal reward. Think about it again. Born in the arms of angels to his eternal reward. The parable reminds us that you go around twice. You know, when I was a kid, I was thinking about this past week. Nobody talked about demographics. You notice now how much time we spend talking about demographic groups? Are you a boomer, a buster, a millennial, or whatever else? I don't know what all they are. We talk about demographic groups a lot. When I was growing up, I think there were three demographic groups: low class, high class, and middle class. Those were the three demographic groups. I don't remember anything else being discussed. All right, let me tell you your demographic group. Your demographic group is this: dying sinner. That's your demographic. That's my demographic. Every one of us is dying sinner. Whether God's entrusted to us riches or visited upon us great hardship, we all have the same demographic group. And I say this from time to time. I'm going to say it again. You know, not next month. My wife would tell me, don't age yourself too fast. In a couple of months, I turn 50. Hard to believe, I know. I turn 50. Now, but here, do you realize, by the statistics, I'm two-thirds done. And if we really think about it and we start, you know, running the numbers, if you're like 38, you're middle-aged. And if you look at the number, you know, it's like late 70s or early 80s life expectancy in this country. It won't be that long. I mean, really, it just won't be that long for any of us. And for some of us, it'll be a lot quicker than we think. One ancient pastor or divine said, "He who would live well should think often of his last day and make it his company keeper." You and I should think often of our last day and make it our company keeper. What does the Scripture say? It's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Why? Because sometimes we learn a whole lot more when we soberly contemplate the realities of this life than when we go on diverting ourselves with our riches the way the rich man has done here. But there's another thing that we need to remember, and that is not to take too seriously the circumstances of this life. The circumstances of this life will only be here for a period of time. But eternity has no end in time. If you're here today and for yourself or a loved one, you're sensing that the end is near, be encouraged with what you see in verse 22. Of Lazarus being born on the wings of angels in verse 22 to Abraham's bosom. Yes, there are those that have disregarded God and disregarded Christ that finally too late realize the gravity of their situation. And yet for those that are in Christ, we will one day be born in the arms of the angels to our Heavenly Father. I mean, that should cause us great joy. It's like the end of Pilgrim's Progress. If you've ever read it, when the Christian gets to the very end and he's having to go through the waters to get to the other side of the river, and he's panicking and he senses that he's being overwhelmed and he's drowning, and yet as he comes to the other side, there are those that come out. This huge host comes streaming out of the celestial city to rejoice and to welcome him home. God has said all that needs to be said for us to see our sin and turn to Christ. And He tells us, He reminds us of that in the parable, that we might come to Christ. We go around twice, short time, long time. His desire is that we would come to Christ. Now here's the question, as we come to the latter verses of the parable: how do you get people to see that? How do you get people to see that? How do you get your husband or wife to see that? How do you get your children to see that? How do you get your friends at school to see that? How do you get your co-workers to see that? How do you get people to see it? And here's Jesus' answer in verses 27 and following. People just need to heed the Bible. People need to listen to the Bible. Maybe you're... Listen, even as I say it, I feel like, man, that's awfully simplistic. But that is what Jesus says. Jesus says people need to listen to the Bible. And you notice there's this exchange again in verses 27 and following. Even before 27, the rich man says, Lord, or he says, Father Abraham, he says to Abraham, send Lazarus over to... alleviate in some measure my agony. And basically Abraham's answer is, listen, during the time of life was the time to deal with this. Right now, there's no possibility of doing that. You lived in disregard for the Lord during your life, and so now you're being given the eternal condemnation that you deserve. And it's appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment, the Scriptures say. At that point, it's too late for this man. There is no mercy, there is no relief, there is only the justice he deserves. So he comes back and he says this, well, then send him back, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers so that they won't be damned too. And what is the response of Abraham? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. That would be a way of saying in our vernacular, they have the Old Testament. Or in that day, they have the Bible. They got the Bible. They need to listen to it. And you notice his response, well, no, Father Abraham, that's not going to be enough. But if somebody will come back from the dead, if there's this great miraculous work, then they'll heed the Bible. And notice what Abraham says. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, if they won't listen to the Bible, they won't listen even if someone is raised from the dead. As someone has said, if people don't believe what God says, they won't believe anything God does. If people won't believe what God says, then they won't believe anything that God does. God has said all that needs to be said for us to see our sin and turn to Christ. One of the things that we, again, just touching on this briefly, but again, one of the things that we see in this passage is that hell is a real place. Jesus talks about it so that sinners might not go there. And it is a place with no exit and no mercy, only infinite divine justice. That is all that there is in hell. And that's why people need Christ. Because the reality is this. I'll say something else about our demographic. What's our demographic? Your demographic and my demographic. Dying sinner. We can add to that, dying sinner who deserves God's hell. Dying sinner who deserves God's hell. You deserve it, I deserve it. Every one of us has sinned against God in thought and word and deed. We all deserve His condemnation. There's the recent issue of Table Talk, you may have noticed on the cover, it has a lot of articles about shame. And why do people feel shame? Because they don't have a right understanding of the things that they've done? No, they got a very good understanding of what they've done. That's why people are ashamed. Every one of us knows deep down that we don't measure up, that we've not been good enough, that we cannot earn our way back to God. And yet, the good news is that God became one of us in the person of Christ to live and die for our sins. And in fact, that's what the Bible shows us. That's even what the Old Testament shows us. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, the scribes, and He says, you study the Scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but I say they point to Me. You're studying the Scriptures to find a list of do's and don'ts to try to be pleasing to God. But if you really understood the Scriptures, what you would understand is they show you that you can never do and not do well enough, that you deserve the condemnation of God, and that you need a Redeemer, that you need someone to live and die in your place. And of course, that's what Jesus came to do. And I think it's J.C. Ryle that says, if that's in the Old Testament, how much more is it in the New Testament? You know, if that really is flowing throughout the pages of the Old Testament, how much more does the New Testament show us, does the Bible show us that we're sinners before a holy God, and yet God Himself in the person of His Son became one of us to live as we should have lived, to die as we deserve to die, and to be raised again for our salvation. That's the message that is throughout the Scriptures. And so it's a message that as the body of Christ, we need to constantly be pressing that message upon people. Now, sometimes it might be when we're sitting around at a family gathering. Sometimes it might be sitting around a table at dinner out with friends. Sometimes it might be inviting somebody to come and join us at church. But we need to be pressing that message that Christ came to redeem sinners from the bondage and misery of their sin. As Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. But then earlier than that, he has said, how will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And, you know, we might talk about how much of that applies to somebody called to preach the gospel and how much of it applies to Christians in general. But certainly as the body of Christ, we need to be earnestly pressing upon people this truth that Christ is the only bridge from wrath to righteousness. That Christ is, there's no way that Lazarus nor that rich man in Hades can bridge that gulf. Only God in the person of His Son has come that we might be delivered from God's wrath to being covered in God's righteousness. Christ is the only bridge from wrath to righteousness. And that's the message throughout the Scriptures, and that's the message that the New Testament church was consumed to proclaim over and over and over again throughout the Roman world. And what Jesus is saying in this parable is, if people won't hear that, then they won't hear what God says in His Word. If people won't hear what the Scriptures say, you can't fix them. And so if we were to go back to Romans 1, we see, and we don't have time to go through it all right now, but Paul begins by saying, man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. It's not that we don't know the truth deep down. I think according to Romans 1, there's no such thing as an atheist, truly. Deep down, people know that there is a God, and they know that they've offended Him. And yet, as Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. People suppress the truth because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And then at the very end of Romans 1, he says this, although they know the ordinance of God and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Or some translations say, hearty approval to those who do likewise. Man deep down knows, but man suppresses the truth. And if man won't believe the Scriptures, he won't believe anything. And the point that, again, just to say it from the other angle positively, is God has given what is needed for sinners to see their sin and turn to Christ. In His Word, we already have everything that a sinner needs to see his sin and turn to Christ. A day like today reminds you of an illustration we've probably all heard of, the man whose neighborhood is flooding and he needs to be rescued. You've probably heard it before. He's in his house and the water begins to rise and people have been evacuated, and there's been a warning that's gone out that this could really be a fatal event, that anyone who remains in this area could be flooded out and drowned. And so he's sitting in his house and some of the police pull up in a high four-wheel drive vehicle and they say, you know, come on, we we can take you to safety. And the man says, no, I'm going to stay right here. And the water continues to rise, and he climbs out a window and gets up onto the roof, and then a boat comes by. And the people send over word with a bullhorn, we're going to come over and we're going to take you off the roof. We'll take you to safety. He says, no, I'm going to stay with my house. I'm sure I'll be fine. And then later, as the water's rising and it's become so tumultuous that even a boat can't navigate it, and a helicopter comes by and they hover and they send down word, we're going to drop a line, we're going to pick you up. And the man waves them off, says, no, I'm going to stay right here with my house. I'll be fine. And then he drowns. As the story goes, this is a parable, by the way, it didn't really happen. As the story goes, he's standing before God saying, I prayed to be rescued, why didn't you rescue me? And God says, I sent a four-wheel drive, a boat, and a helicopter, what more did you want? And the point is that God gives us the things that we need. Of course, we're like the rich man. It's always our tendency to say that God hasn't done enough. But Christ reminds us God has said all that needs to be said for us to see our sin and turn to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would make us rejoice in its sufficiency. We pray that by the power of Your Spirit, You would open eyes to see that it's true. That You would open our eyes not just to respect it as generally true, but to see that it is true of us, that it is speaking about us personally. That we might come personally to put our trust and our hope in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that you would use us to hold forth Your Word, to preach it boldly, to speak of it boldly. And we pray, Father, that through coming in contact with Your Word, again, that You might bring sinners to a saving knowledge of Yourself. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and sing one of the great hymns that really shows and holds before us the wonder of God's Word. It's hymn number 94. Let's stand together as we sing.